If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of 1 Samuel. We are nearing its conclusion. Today we're going to continue our journey in 1 Samuel chapter 29, beginning in verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 29, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word, written and passed down to us, that we might hear his voice and be changed. 1 Samuel 29, word of the Lord. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that's in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who's been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I've found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with Achish. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As Yahweh lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in this campaign. For I found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the lords do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Please pray with me. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we are gathered here this morning to sing and celebrate your mercy and your patience. Father, we often lack both. There are moments where we have an exhausted patience. As parents or bosses, we might yell and scream. We might lose our temper and punish. Father, we also can be too strict, too demanding. Your mercy and your patience has no end. So come and meet with your people. Come and speak to us through your word, that we might know you. Father, nothing here today matters if we do not know you. Make yourself known to us, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And all God's people agree. Amen. We may remember, like 4 weeks ago when I was alive again, before COVID laid me flat on my tail, that the Lord has led the author and collaborator, collector of this narrative for us to be jumping back and forth in time. This is a flashback scenario, if you will. The author, in putting this narrative together, has left us with cliffhangers consistently. So let me refresh our memory a little bit. The structure of chapter 27 through 31 in 1 Samuel is connected like this. In chapter 27, we see David's dilemma. Remember that King Saul has a murderous envy of David and has been countlessly pursuing him throughout the lands of Israel. And so finally, David makes the pragmatic decision to leave Israel's land, to go and live among the Philistines. That's the dilemma he faces. How do I live and move in a world where the highest political leader in this land seeks my death? And then we move next in chapter 28 to Saul's dilemma. We must remember, after all, that the Lord has rejected Saul and no longer speaks to him. So Saul has had to try all of the ways that God might speak to him, and all remain silent. And in that silence, Saul grows in desperation. And that desperation leads him to break his own law, God's law, and seek wisdom and insight through an occultic priest's ability. And he asks to speak to Israel's former prophet who has passed away, Samuel, the one whom this book is named after. So Saul, through this medium in this crazy moment, is talking to, once again, the prophet whose counsel he had largely rejected in the end of Samuel's life. So here's Saul, stuck in silence with God, reminded of God's rejection by Samuel in this mystically pagan moment, and he's reminded of his impending condemnation and the downfall of his kingship. Then in chapter 29, we go to David's deliverance, and this will extend into 30. And then Saul's dilemma won't be solved until the end result of chapter 31. So once again, we have David's dilemma, and then Saul's dilemma, and then David's deliverance, and then Saul's downfall. That's the structure of what's going on here. And remember, when an author resequences a narrative, he's telling us to pay extra attention. This is where someone like Quentin Tarantino has learned from the master himself. Resequencing is a literary device designed to show us emphasis and insight through contrast often, or comparison. So as we come to the text today, we must remember that David has spent the last 16 months hiding among the enemies of Israel. And the enemies of Israel are, after all, the enemies of God. In other words, David has made a pragmatic choice that puts him in the position of living a double life. In his heart, he wants to worship Yahweh. In his fear, he leaves the land of Saul. And Saul, of course, has apologized to David for his murderous envy on several occasions, but none of them stick. They're all temporary. So here's David with a double life, we might call it living duplicitously, and there's a day of reckoning for his duplicity. And that is today. So as we begin chapter 29, let us remember verse 1. The Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek. Aphek is a land, a place on the bordering edge of Israel. But anyone who doesn't study this text as long as we have might stand a chance to remember Aphek as the place all the way back in chapter 4 where Israel lost in battle to the Philistines and the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the enemies of God. And of course, there's hilarity that follows as the Ark, with no help from man, casts down a Philistine god and cuts him into pieces. It's rather humorous if you want to go all the way back and remember that. But when a Hebrew hears that there is an assembly of Philistines gathering at Aphek, they know what moment in their history this will be. This will be the greatest battle in David's lifetime. And David will take no part in it. This is the largest war that will take place in David's lifetime. And because of his duplicity, he will not be a part of it, nor any man loyal to David in the last 16 months. At the time where their country might need them most, their double life has excluded them from participation. And they would know the end of the story. You say Aphek, you say Jezreel, and they know the battle in reference. And they know that at the end of all of this, Saul is dead. And Israel will need a new king. So David needs deliverance from his duplicity. Worked on that alliteration for a whole day. Aphek will be the place that the king of Israel, King Saul, will be defeated in battle. How will David be delivered from this double life he's living? Let's watch. Verse 2, as the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear of the formation, he's with Achish. There are five great commanders of the Philistine armies. I don't know what the equivalent is, but in American military, but the idea here is that there are five supreme leaders, commanders, generals perhaps, and they are also the political leaders of this country. So there's a council of five, if you will. And these are the commanders, based on geography, of Philistine and their army. So David had foolishly been seeking salvation in their midst. David is now desperately needing to be saved from his friendship formed in the last 16 months with the Philistines. But how does it come about? In other words, David needs to be saved from his current alliance with the enemies of God. And these four Philistinian commanders will be the means by which David is saved. How hilarious is that? That David is in such a problem, his condition so precarious, that the supreme enemies of the army that threatens Israel most often and most completely will be the tool of deliverance for the future king. Watch how this unfolds. Everybody's walking past Achish, who holds the rear of the battle formation. If you've ever seen a large-scale movie that deals with two armies set up on opposing hillsides that will clash in the middle, you know that military formations are essential in battle. Flanking an enemy, surrounding an enemy might lead to their doom. And so people have studied in military history the best formations, the best ways to use a formation. Do we spear them? Do we penetrate through the middle? Do we surround them, penetrate from the sides? A movie like Braveheart or many others illustrates the dynamics in play here very well. But the one thing that you require as an army headed to battle in this formation is that your six is covered, right? The rear of your formation is the place of most weakness. So here's Achish lining up his army as a rear guard. Other commanders are in other formations, but in the way this is set up, Achish will set up his army, and then everybody else passes through those troops to form their formation. Might it be columns this way or rows this way? There's a wide variety of ways they can do this. But the one thing that's told to us is that Achish's battalion here holds the rear for their whole army. So as they're walking by, all of a sudden they see a bunch of Hebrews. And they're like, that's the enemy. Why are they in our rear? They should not be in our most vulnerable place. And so they're going to object. As they pass by, Achish is like, no, David's with me, it's fine. And the commanders are like, what are you talking about? We're trying to wipe out the Israelites. You don't add them in our most vulnerable defensive position. It's just common sense, if you will. So they object. What are the Hebrews doing here? Well, Achish replies to the commanders of the Philistines as they go back and forth. And the Philistines are like, David is a servant of Saul. You know, Saul, you remember him? He's the king of Israel on the other side of the battlefield. But he's been with me now for many days, even a couple of years. And then you see his language. He's trying to persuade the commanders to leave David and his boys at the back of their front. He says he's deserted King Saul. In many ways, that's been true, but not in ultimate ways, and we'll discuss that in a minute. So he says to him, look, he switched sides, and I have no fault in him to this very day. In other words, he's been such a supremely good soldier, he's been elevated to the bodyguard of Achish. When Achish goes to sleep, David is awake and on guard. If David wanted to kill a commander of the Philistines, he could have done it any night for the last few months, at least. They're not persuaded at all. The commanders of the Philistines are now angry with Achish. The commanders of the Philistines say to him, send David back, that he can return to the place which you've assigned him. In other words, get him far away from this battle. If you remember, weeks ago, we were looking at this. David had been assigned a particular location, sort of in the southern area of where Philistines had conquered. So David had this little town, and it was his, and he was in charge of it, right on the outskirts of where Achish's city was. So they want him returned to that place. They do not want him, this is verse 4, he shall not go down with us to battle. Why? Because there's no greater way for him to ingratiate himself back into Saul's service than to wipe out the Philistine army from the rear. Listen to the objection. Lest in the battle, David become an adversary to us. For how else could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? They're speaking of Saul there. Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Isn't this David? Of whom they sing to one another in dances, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s? See, in verse 4, they're making an argument from prudence. They're saying it's unwise for us. Even if he's proved himself loyal thus far, he's still a Hebrew. And if you remember, David had ingratiated himself into Achish's mind by pre-attacking the enemies that were trying to attack Israel. But he was doing it in the name of the Philistines, right? So he's helping Israel, but making it look like he's helping the Philistines. But Achish can't understand the deception, because it just looks like David is conquering lands against armies. And they then get the credit and the land and the supplies, etc. So the first argument that the commanders make is one of wisdom or prudence. The second argument is an appeal to history as made evidence easily by the nursery rhyme that had created Saul's envy in the first place. This is masterfully articulated, y'all. Remember the battle where Saul wants credit and David, of course, does most of the work? And the young kids start singing about the greatness of Saul. He slayed the thousands. And then all of a sudden, everybody remembers the historical fact that it was David who slayed so many more. 10 being sort of the large number here, 10,000 being kind of the largest number that they work with. For us, that might be the trillions, right? It's great. Saul killed millions and billions, but David, he killed trillions. Proportionally, David gets more glory, more credit. Saul becomes envious of that credit, and that's what switch goes off in Saul's heart that begins his downfall of madness. And as he spirals into madness, this song lyric kind of keeps coming up. So the song that got David to fear so badly, despite the many deliverances of God that we've seen, is what leads him to the pragmatic decision to leave Israel. And then he lives this double life. And then now, his double life is at the precipice of being exposed. He's going to have to prove his loyalty. Is it to Achish or to the God of Israel? It's a children's song that God uses to deliver David. This song is so popular, this is like top 40 in its day, that even the Philistines know the lyrics. And they remind Achish of these lyrics. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. It's appeal to recent history. So Achish has no choice. He's outvoted by the commanders, presumably. They will not allow David to be a part of this battle. So then Achish has to call David forward and speak to him. Notice the language of the pagan king, the pagan commander. As Yahweh lives, I guess David's been rubbing off on him a little bit. Achish speaks to David about the truthfulness of his service to him through the invoking of the covenant name of God to Israel, not to the Philistines. In fact, this is the only reference to God in any kind of direct way in the whole chapter. The Philistines are going to deliver David according to the presence and power of Yahweh when no Israelite will speak his name. As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I found nothing wrong in you from this day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's did not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. They understand the battle lines for David. Do you serve Yahweh? Maybe. We can't take the chance. So get out of here. But Achish is sad. David's, first of all, a brilliant strategist, a great commander of people. But he says to him, you've never done anything to make me suspicious of you. But it is the suspicion, skepticism perhaps, of the Philistinian commanders who lead to this conclusion that David must go. And Achish is trying to assure David that it's only one battle. It's okay. I can't use you today, but like go home to the home I gave you, stay loyal to us, and we'll win and come back and tell you all about it. Achish is trying to preserve David's allegiance to him in light of Yahweh, so David will remain comfortable in his departure, loyal in his departure. And Achish actually goes so far as to compare David to an angel of heaven. Verse 9, I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. The second reference. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us in battle. Verse 10, now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning, depart as soon as you have light. In other words, you can't be here for the day of battle. So at first light, get out of here. And that's what David does. He sets out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. The Philistines go to Jezreel. We'll come back to that. Let's do it now. Saul leaves at the end of chapter 28, when? I know it's like 4 weeks ago. Cheat and look back in your text. When does he leave? In night. What's the sky look like at night? So Saul departs, we looked at this, in the darkness of night. When does David depart? In the morning. Pre-light? No, first light. There's a beautiful foreshadowing of how this will all resolve. Both Saul and David are in a dilemma, but David is being delivered from his dilemma, and Saul will receive his downfall in the midst of his dilemma. In other words, Saul will go to darkness, and David, by God's grace and mercy alone, will walk out in light. It's an amazing contrast, isn't it? That's why verse 11 reminds us that David will set out with his men early in the morning. All week, I've been thinking about Psalm 30, verse 5, second half of it. It's a quip that we often encourage one another with. That weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes when? In the morning. Saul is unto weeping, and David is unto joy in this salvation. Even if he can't see it or feel it in the exact moment it's being given to him. In other words, listening to this chapter requires a strong look in the rearview mirror. It requires Monday quarterbacking to look back on the game just played and to look for insights and obstacles, failures, that you might understand and improve. These contrasting endings are a warning and a gift to the listener who loves God. But David is living this double life, and God will provide a divine veto through providence to restore him back to Israel. But one of the great ironies of this chapter is that Achish spends roughly half the text defending David. David has so snowed Achish that he has no idea that there's a double life happening here. And Achish can't stop trying to defend David in his life and work. David's cunning has allowed him to convince Achish that he was loyal and helping to advance Philistinian causes, all the while David was aiding Israel by defeating Israel's would-be enemies. David never actually harmed Israel. This is so important for what's coming. David never actually harmed Israel. He put himself in supreme jeopardy through his folly, his fear, and his pragmatism, but God will deliver him this day from that. David's duplicity is so strong that Achish not only promoted him to the highest rank of personal bodyguard, but David is wanted by Achish in the battle against his own brotherhood. One of the things that's challenging for us as we go through these historical narratives is that we are a very individualistic culture, yes? We have a high value, maybe even a supreme value, on self-determination, yes? I have the right to become whatever I want. I have the right to do whatever I want, right? These are American ideals. We have to be careful. But we as humans really want self-determination. And yet, if we knew what was best for us, we would want divine determination. Yes? It is easy for us to convince ourselves that it is right to live double lives. Let's worship Jesus on Sunday. And let's get all that the world has to offer us Monday through Saturday. It's one of the greatest temptations of life today or any day. David's living of a double life is a warning to us to fear that reality in sorrow. But not to believe that our folly is final. Your folly is never final in the fellowship of God. Somebody say amen. Amen. Your foolishness, your fear is never outmatched by God himself. God wins every time. Your fear can't win when God Almighty is calling you to himself. Your pragmatism is never stronger than God's patience. And your imprudence is never stronger than his prudence. This is the way Paul says it. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord or agreement has Christ with Belial?" Demonic power, it's worship. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? My answer to the last part, sin. What do believers and unbelievers have in common above all else? They are human, made in God's image. And every aspect of their being is born in sin. From their first breath to their final breath, if God himself does not intervene. What fellowship can light have with darkness? None. Darkness is the absence of light. Where light is present, darkness can't be. Light a match in a dark room and see which is more powerful. The war between light and darkness, between righteousness and lawlessness, is not a 50-50 affair. Some of you guys are living day in and day out like the battle is uncertain. Like you're not sure who's going to win. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with pagan worshiped false gods? None. This is Paul's didactic way of explaining to us the peril of David in 1 Samuel chapter 29. We often, in our prayer lives, cry out something to the effect of, "Hey God, I just want you to speak to me very clearly." Yes? Been times and moments, seasons of your life where you feel in jeopardy or unsure. The uncertainty of what comes next is overwhelming you. And you're like, "God, I just want you to lay it out plainly and simply." Crack a Bible. Probably the New Testament. But do not close your ears to the narratives of the old. One of the things that we must do when we come to texts like this, where it doesn't say, "God is patient." Don't you like it when it says that? "God has mercy." Those things are there in the Old Testament. Make no mistake, it's the same God of the same word speaking to us. 40-something authors over the course of 1,400 years. All saying the same thing about the nature of man, about the nature of the world, about the fall of man, the difficulties of the cosmos, and the reconciliation of all that suffering through the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's almost like we're begging God for the commercials we mute on TV. "I love a remote control. I hate commercials. The number one thing I like about Netflix is I can pay up front not to have commercials." But there are times where we treat the Christian faith and we complain against God that he doesn't get louder like commercials do. Don't you hate that moment? You're watching TV and then all of a sudden the sound doubles and they're yelling at you. I hate that. These texts come to us in a form that's different from those commercials. It comes in a whisper that requires that we stop, that we interrupt the busyness of our lives, the busyness of our minds, and we ask the still small voice that Elijah found in the mountain's cleft to speak to us in a whisper. This is a whisper. It's not didactic. It's not specific. It's not saying God is patient. But it is teaching us to understand the mercy and patience of God. God's mercy and patience are never exhausted by our folly, by our imprudence. In other words, God's mercy and patience propel us to praise him. David is delivered from his duplicity. The Lord desires that for his people as well. that we would come to him in praise for the mercy we already see, that we would come to him glorying in his grace for the deliverance he's already given us. I invite you today to spend a little bit of time with one another, maybe over lunch, thinking back on your lives together, taking a peek in the rearview mirror and asking the question, where was God's mercy surprising to me in my own story? Deliverance by the Philistine commanders? Deliverance by a nursery rhyme lyric? God can use all kinds and manners of things, even the things of his enemies, to deliver his people to the praise of his glory. David and his men won't be present at the most significant battle of his lifetime because he stopped believing that God would deliver him from Saul. So he now needs God to deliver him from himself. And I can relate. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are gathered this day in your name. We are gathered this morning to sing your praises. We are gathered here in this place that you might make yourself known to us. So come and speak, come and lead, come and restore, come and make yourself known. Speak. Speak your silent whispers of your mercy, of your grace, of your goodness and power and wisdom in our foolish ears, that we might hear your voice, be led in your patience, and groan in this gospel of grace that you have given. Would you do this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer? And all God's people agree.